Job chapter 9, let's begin with prayer. Father, thank you for this time to gather together. Lord, it's always a blessing to have your word, to be able to study your word together. We want to grow in it. So, Lord, teach us, give us understanding, and grant us faith to believe what you have for us from this passage. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, last week we're going through the second phase of the first round of the dialogue between Job and his friends. The three friends will each speak once in response to what Job says, and then we'll go back through them again, and then one more time, although the last one, Zophar, won't speak the third time through. So tonight we want to wrap up that first round with the third friend of Job, Zophar. And what we'll usually see is Job, when he begins to speak, will speak in response to what his last friend has just said. He'll reply to them. He'll lament his sufferings. He'll make an appeal to God. And we'll just see that pattern again and again through the dialogue section of the book of Job. So Job chapter 9, verse 1. Then Job answered and said, "Truly I know it is so, but how can a man be righteous before God? Truly I know it is so." So Job is replying to what the last friend Bildad has said. And what did Bildad say towards the end of his speech? Verse 20 really summarizes what he believes. "Behold, God will not cast away the blameless, nor will he uphold the evildoers." So Bildad is basing his argument against Job on the basis of God's character. God is not going to uphold the wicked. Those who are evildoers will come to judgment, and God will not cast away the blameless. They will be protected and preserved. And, of course, that's true if you look at it in the right context. But the problem is that they're looking at it in the immediate context, and they're saying, "Job, your suffering is a result of your sins." And we know that because God is just. And so Job is replying to that, and he's saying, "Yes, I know this is true. I know that God won't cast away the blameless. I know he won't uphold the evildoer. But what's going on in this case, really?" So he says, "How can a man be righteous before God?" In other words, if this is the way God is, but I know that I'm blameless before him, he, in a sense, has cast me away. So how can I prove to God that I'm righteous? In other words, there's some mistake here. Job believes basically the same things that his friends do at this point. His beliefs are going to shift over time, but he doesn't get it. If God punishes the wicked and preserves and blesses the righteous, then why am I being punished because I'm righteous? So, therefore, there's something wrong. How can I prove my righteousness before God? And what we'll see as we go through this book of Job, and especially in Job's comments, is he will make some pretty amazing statements and even more amazing questions. He'll often reveal something in the way that he asks a question. I don't know if you've noticed this sometimes, but sometimes the best teachers are not the teachers that have the good answers, but the teachers that have the good questions, because they'll lead you to think through and discover on your own what you need to learn. And so when we look through the book of Job, I want you to really pay attention to the questions that Job asks, because he asks some phenomenal questions if we'll step back and we'll think about that. So always watch for those questions and not only what they mean to us, but what they reveal about Job. And what Job is, of course, asking here is not so much how do we live righteously, but how do we show our righteousness before God? How do we convince God, or how are we considered righteous by God? So Job's been behaving blamelessly as far as he's concerned, but he believes God's judging him as if he were guilty, so he just doesn't get it. Why would not God consider me righteous? How can I, therefore, be considered righteous? And what you'll see as we go through this passage is that Job is going to be looking at things as if he were in a court case or could be in a court case, as if he could bring God into court and have things really established. This is true, this is not true. And he'll use judicial terminology as he goes through his speech. So, I know that what you say is true, but how can a man be righteous before God? If one wished to contend with him, argue in court, he could not answer him one time out of 1,000. God is wise in heart and mighty in strength. Who has hardened himself against him and prospered? You can't argue with God, is what Job's saying. If God has decided that he's going to punish me, even though I'm righteous, how can I argue with him? He removes the mountains, and they do not know, when he overturns them in his anger. He shakes the earth out of its place, and its pillars tremble. He commands the sun, and it does not rise. He seals off the stars. He alone spreads out the heavens and treads on the waves of the sea. He made the Bear, Orion, and the Pleiades, and the chambers of the south. He does great things past finding out. Yes, wonders without number. Great poetic speech by Job, isn't it? It's like the majesty of God is amazing. But what's interesting is how Job relates to this majesty of God, right? When David is speaking this way, what is David thinking? He's thinking, wow, the difference between God and man is so great, and yet God considers us. Is this not an amazing thing? Isn't it wonderful that God would stoop so low to love us despite him being so great? Job's not looking at it that way. He's looking at it more as, look, God is so far away. How in the world am I going to be able to convince him I'm right? How can I get him to stop punishing me? He's too far away for me to reach him. And interesting little side point at the end of verse 9, chambers of the south is probably the constellations of the south. So he's recognizing that the northern hemisphere and southern hemisphere have different constellations. It's kind of interesting when you look at modern man, how much we think we know more than ancient man. And of course, in some ways we do. You know, we've had all these investigations into outer space and into the structure of the atom, etc. But there are a lot of things that ancient man knew that we don't give them credit for knowing. So Job speaks of the greatness of God, but then he speaks of how great he is in relationship to Job and what a problem that is. If he goes by me, verse 11, I do not see him. If he moves past, I do not perceive him. If he takes away, who can hinder him? Who can say to him, what are you doing? So God's been doing these things. I can't see him. I can't stop him. I can't argue with him. So you're getting a sense of Job's helplessness in the sight of this amazing and great God. God will not withdraw his anger. The allies of the proud lie prostrate beneath him. Now, the proud there is literally the word Rahab. And Rahab, of course, we think of Rahab, the prostitute in the book of Joshua. Rahab was also used as a name for Egypt, but Rahab was also used as a name for a sea monster and the forces of chaos in Jewish tradition. Were led by this Rahab that God had to overcome to bring order into the world. So then Rahab stands for the proud and the forces of chaos, in other words, forces of evil. And so he says, God, when he is angry, he's not going to stop. Verse 14, how then can I answer him and choose my words to reason with him? For though I were righteous, I could not answer him. I would beg mercy of my judge. In other words, if I did manage to get before God in a case, he'd be so great and so powerful, I wouldn't be able to respond to him. All I could do would be ask for mercy. If I called and he answered me, I would not believe that he was listening to my voice, for he crushes me with a tempest and multiplies my wounds without cause. He will not allow me to catch my breath, but fills me with bitterness. Again, it's kind of amazing to see just how Job is thinking of God. So many things that are remarkable in their insight and other things that are not understanding God's character. In verse 16, and I was thinking about this and thinking, you know, this is the way a lot of people think about prayer. If I called and God answered, I wouldn't really believe it. It's like, no, you need to believe it, because God is so great. He does watch over all of us. So Job goes on and says, "He will not allow me to catch my breath. He fills me with bitterness. If it is a matter of strength, indeed, he is strong. And if of justice, who will appoint my day in court? Though I were righteous, my own mouth would condemn me. Though I were blameless, it would prove me perverse." So even though Job's behavior is blameless, he's not saying he's without sin. He's not saying that there's no iniquity in him. He's saying if God tried him, these things would come out and he would be seen not as sinful, but as having iniquity and not being able to speak properly with God. So again, a sense of hopelessness. He says, "I am blameless, yet I do not know myself. I despise my life. It is all one thing. Therefore, I say, he destroys the blameless and the wicked." Now, notice how his theology is beginning to shift, right? Before this, he would have said, God upholds the blameless and he destroys the wicked. Now he's saying, hey, God destroys both the blameless and the wicked. So his understanding of what's going on is shifting. He's not getting it yet, but we'll see that he will draw nearer as the time goes on. "If the scourge slays suddenly, he laughs at the plight of the innocent. The earth is given into the hand of the wicked. He covers the faces of its judges. If it is not he, who else could it be?" So Job, now considering his case, he would have been one who would have said the same things as his friends. God upholds the righteous. He judges and destroys the wicked. But now he's beginning to see, wait a minute, there's more to the picture than this. And he's looking back in his experience and saying, wait a minute, there are lots of times when the innocent suffer. There are lots of times when the wicked have prominence in this life. There are times even when the judges aren't seeing right from wrong. And therefore, God's judgment is not as cut and dried as we thought it was. But then he again asks a question, and notice his question, "If it is not he, who else could it be?" You see how Job's thinking is leading him in the right direction. We know the answer, right? We know that this suffering is on him because of Satan's work. We know that there's evil spread throughout the world because of Satan's work. But Job doesn't know that. And so he's saying, look, God must be doing this, because if it's not God, who else could it be? It's like he's so close to getting the answer to part of his problem, but he's not seeing it because, you know, he's not been taught this way. So he recognizes that something's not right, not quite getting the answer that he needs. But I think we can see by looking at this that God is working in his heart and stirring his heart and going to be leading him in the right direction. He says, "Now my days are swifter than a runner." So he's going back to his lament. "They flee away, they see no good. They pass by like swift ships, like an eagle swooping on its prey." It's kind of amazing when you study the book of Job and you read what the Hebrew scholars say. It's like they see the poetry here in ways that we often don't notice. And remember, in Hebrew poetry, it's often a parallelism of thoughts. So when we're looking at three kinds of swiftness, what are we seeing? Runners, ships, birds. Speed on land, speed on water, speed in the air. Isn't that interesting? It's like, you know, we normally wouldn't think that way and might not even notice it. Now, it's kind of interesting, the words that he uses, swift ships are ships or boats made out of reeds. That apparently was common in Egypt. And those being so lightweight were the fastest ships on the Nile River. And so Job's saying, my days are like that. They go by really fast. And the word for eagle could be used for any kind of raptor. It could be a peregrine falcon that he knows about that's just incredibly fast and flies over 100 miles an hour. And nowadays they're saying in its dive it can reach speeds of over 200 miles an hour. Is that amazing? So anyway, he's using a figure of speech to say, my days are going by fast. I'm running out of time. My life is miserable, and it's fleeing away. If I say, verse 27, I will forget my complaint. I will put off my sad face and wear a smile. I am afraid of all my sufferings. I know that you will not hold me innocent. Now, again, it's interesting to see how he's thinking through these things, because when we're suffering, isn't this one of the things that people tell us? You know, put off your sad face. Put on your happy face. Put on your happy face. And of course, you know, there's a context in which this is good advice, right? We don't want to mope in our troubles. And yet, at another level, it's like it's missing what's causing the problem. And just covering the problem over by smiling isn't going to solve the issue. And so he says, if I do this, if I say I'm just going to wear a smile, well, I'm still suffering, and you don't hold me innocent. So again, he's turning towards God. You will not hold me innocent. He's feeling like God has judged him and condemned him for something that he hasn't done. If I am condemned, why then do I labor in vain? Now again, he's arguing, well, if God, you've judged me and condemned me, why is my life so hard? If I wash myself with snow water and cleanse my hands with soap, yet you will plunge me into the pit and my own clothes will abhor me. Now, more modern translators think that snow water really ought to be soap, and soap is literally lye. But it was also thought that snow water was purer than regular water. The melting snow, pure, and therefore would be used at times in ritual cleansing. And so what Job is really getting at is, if I go through these rituals of cleansing myself in order to show the purity of my heart, it's not going to matter. It's like, you're going to see me do that, and then you're going to make me fall into the slime pit or a mud hole, and I'm going to get so dirty that my own clothes are going to hate me for it. So he's saying, it's hopeless. You know, if you've condemned me, my life is hopeless. And he goes on in verse 32, he says, for he is not a man as I am, that I may answer him, and that we should go to court together. Again, this is the thrust of what he's wanting, to be able to resolve this dispute with God by going to court, if there were such a thing possible. He says, nor is there any mediator between us who may lay his hand on us both. Let him take his rod away from me, and do not let dread of him terrify me. Then I would speak and not fear him, but it is not so with me. Now, we are prone to read verse 33 and read back our understanding of Christianity into what Job is saying. But I think to really understand what he's saying, we have to remember what the context is. He's wanting to bring God into court. And he's wanting there to be, mediator might not be the best word, maybe arbitrator. Someone who can say, you both present your case before me and I'll decide between you. In other words, he's hoping or wishing there were someone who is in authority over God to whom they could both appeal and who could say, okay, Job, you're right. You know, God, you shouldn't be punishing him. Now stop it. So this is where Job is looking, he's thinking, he's feeling, and yet again, what are we seeing? He's getting really close to the truth. He's just not recognizing that there's a different way to be right with God, not just an arbitrator who has authority over God and therefore can resolve it, but someone who can bridge the gap between him and God, a real mediator. And of course, we know that's Jesus. So that's going to be coming up more and more as time goes on, when Job's thoughts are going to be drawing closer to what God really wants to do. So he doesn't really need an arbitrator to bring God down, but he needs a mediator who will lift him up and bridge that gap. And God is going to be working in him. So in the meantime, he's still got a lot of confusion and a lot of attitude problems. Chapter 10. My soul loathes my life. I will give free course to my complaint. I will speak in the bitterness of my soul. I will say to God, do not condemn me. Show me why you contend with me. Does it seem good to you that you should oppress, that you should despise the work of your hands and smile on the counsel of the wicked? Do you have eyes of flesh, or do you see as man sees? Are your days like the days of a mortal man? Are your years like the days of a mighty man, that you should seek for my iniquity and search out my sin, although you know that I am not wicked, and there is no one who can deliver from your hand? So Job is returning to his lamentation, and he's beginning his appeal to God. It sounds like Job is just going to tell Bildad how he would appeal to God, and then it seems like he begins to actually appeal to God. And in essence, Job wants to know, God, why are you contending with me? Why are you condemning me? Why are you searching me to find iniquity in me when you know that I'm not wicked? What's going on? And we'll just see this question from Job again and again. If God were a man, Job might understand that he would have an attitude towards him, but if he's God and he made Job, why is he going through all this? And again, Job's not claiming sinlessness, just that he's not wicked. He takes care of his sins with the sacrifices that he makes. So he says in verse 8, your hands have made me and fashioned me, an intricate unity, yet you would destroy me. Remember, I pray, that you have made me like clay, and will you turn me into dust again? Did you not pour me out like milk and curdle me like cheese, clothe me with skin and flesh, and knit me together with bones and sinews? You have granted me life and favor, and your care has preserved my spirit. And again, amazing insight. Now, he's using figures of speech again to describe what's going on, but what's he describing? He's describing God building his body in his mother's womb, knitting Job together, and that's the word that's used there in verse 11, same word that's used in Psalm 139, verse 13, where David says that God has knit him together in his mother's womb. So Job recognizes that also. And so what's the thrust of his argument? God, you have done this. You made me. In an amazing way, remarkably, you created me. You made me me, even from my mother's womb. And don't miss that. He's not saying, you made me me once I came out of my mother's womb. No, he was Job all the way back to conception. But if you've made me, and you've done this remarkable work to make me, and you've given me life, and you've given me favor, and you've preserved me, why are you destroying me? God, if you did all this good for me, why now destroy me? And don't miss that in verse 12, when it says favor, again, that's that word that speaks of covenant love, loyal, faithful love, and mercy and grace. In verse 13, he goes on, and he says, and these things you have hidden in your heart, I know that this was with you. If I sin, then you mark me, and will not acquit me of my iniquity. If I am wicked, woe to me. Even if I am righteous, I cannot lift up my head. I am full of disgrace. See my misery. If my head is exalted, you hunt me like a fierce lion. And again, you show yourself awesome against me. You renew your witnesses against me and increase your indignation toward me. Changes in war are ever with me. Why then have you brought me out of the womb? Oh, that I had perished, and no eye had seen me. I would have been as though I had not been. I would have been carried from the womb to the grave. Are not my days few? cease, leave me alone, that I may take a little comfort before I go to the place from which I shall not return, to the land of darkness and the shadow of death, a land as dark as darkness itself, as the shadow of death, without any order, where even the light is like darkness. So again, saying, God, my life is miserable. You're making me miserable. Why are you doing this? Why did you even bring me out of the womb? Why didn't you just let me die? Why don't you let me die now? And Job's argument, it keeps coming around to this. He's so miserable, he thinks the only way out of his misery is to just die, and yet God's not allowing that. So not only has God brought all this suffering upon him, God is extending it, not allowing it to cease. Now, one thing I should mention as we go through the book of Job, if you have a translation other than the New King James, Hebrew poetry is hard to translate. And Job in particular, because it uses so many Hebrew words that aren't used elsewhere in the Bible, makes for a very difficult translation effort. And so if you use a different translation, you'll see lots of differences. When it's important theologically, I like to try and explain those differences and why they're translated differently, but there's just way too much in the book of Job to do that. We'd have a hard time going through a chapter a night if we tried to do that, and most of it has to do with the poetry of Job. You sense the thrust of what Job is saying, even if you don't understand all the exact words, even if there are differences in your translation, you still get the gist of it. So just wanted to let you know that's part of what's going on here. So Job finishes his speech, again laments that he was ever even born, thinks that he wouldn't have had to suffer if he had died in the womb. Again, he asks for peace, and then he stops, and another friend speaks up. Chapter 11. Then Zophar the Naamathite answered and said, "Should not the multitude of words be answered, and should a man full of talk be vindicated? Should your empty talk make men hold their peace, and when you mock, should no one rebuke you?" Pretty strong words right off the bat, right? It's like, Job, you're talking too much. You think that by talking so much, we're going to believe you're right? You know, you should shut up, basically. You should be quiet. You're mocking God. Why does he think that? Because he's questioning, Job is questioning their theology. He's saying, wait a minute, the righteous are punished. And he's taking that questioning of their theology as mocking God. It's interesting. Of course, Job is having an attitude that's probably not right and could use some rebuke, but that's not the thrust of what he's getting at, and yet that's where Zophar wants to focus. He wants to focus on what Job is saying that's wrong and how he's speaking too much. So if you're going to talk so much, Job, of course you need to be answered. You need to be rebuked. "For you have said, 'My doctrine is pure, and I am clean in your eyes.' But oh, that God would speak and open his lips against you, that he would show you the secrets of wisdom, for they would double your prudence. Know therefore that God exacts from you less than your iniquity deserves." So Zophar is pretty negative in the way that he's viewing what Job is saying. Now, it's kind of ironic the way that Zophar speaks here, because Zophar is criticizing Job for being confident that he's done right, but what's Zophar confident of? That Job has done wrong, right? Job, how can you possibly know that you've done right, but I know that you've done wrong? But of course, that's because of his theology. He thinks that if you're suffering, it's because God is punishing you. That's the only reason that you would be suffering. And so there's no point in arguing that in terms of Zophar's theology. And so he's going to criticize Job. Now, in verse 6, there's an interesting statement. In the middle part of it, in the New King James, talks about God's secrets of wisdom doubling your prudence. And Hebrew is a very picturesque language, so it'll use a word picture to describe something, which is very poetic, but it sometimes makes it very hard to interpret. So the word there that's double means folded over. Folded over. And so some of the translations say that means it has two sides. And it's interesting because a lot of times you need more than one perspective in order to understand the wisdom of God. There's what's going on here in this life, inside time, and there's what God is doing in eternity outside of time, things that He has ordained from before the creation of the world. But in any case, the key there is you need wisdom from God, and oh, I wish that God would open His mouth. Boy, He would shut you down, kind of the essence of what Zophar thinks. But then at the end of verse 6, notice what he says. Know therefore that God exacts from you less than your iniquity deserves. Now that sounds kind of harsh because he's basically saying, Job, if you really got what you deserved, you get worse than you're suffering now. And it's like, well, what could be worse than Job's suffering now? He's going through so much. And yet, in a sense, that's true because any sin deserves hell. Hell to the full. And that is way worse than what Job is suffering now. So much worse, you know, we can't really even compare the two. I mean, Job is suffering hell on earth, but hell on earth is nothing like the real hell. And so Zophar is saying this from a bad attitude, and yet there's truth in what he's saying. God is not exacting from you all that your iniquity deserves. And the implication of that, even though Zophar might not like to think of it, is that, hey, God is merciful. He is not exactly just in every instance as we think of it in this world, but He will be exactly just when the day of judgment comes. But He doesn't measure out full judgment, full justice here and now. Psalm 103 again in verse 10 echoes this truth. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. And we see in the book of Romans that God overlooks our sin for a period of time until Jesus could pay for it. And then again, He waits until the day of judgment, being patient for as many as will to come to repentance. So the reason that God is able to do this is because He's got this plan that's beyond time that involved Jesus coming into time, dying on the cross for our sins, paying for them all. And because they're paid for in eternity, God can be merciful in time. So an important statement to remember, and then Zophar goes on. He says, verse 7, can you search out the deep things of God? Now, it's kind of interesting because Job has basically said, hey, I can't already. But Zophar is using this to criticize Job. He says, you can't possibly understand God's ways. Can you search out the deep things of God? Can you find out the limits of the Almighty? They are higher than heaven. What can you do? Deeper than Sheol, what can you know? Their measure is longer than the earth and broader than the sea. Again, this is good. You know, he's saying good things to Job. You can't understand all God's ways. What do we see in Isaiah? His ways are higher than ours. His thoughts are higher than ours. And this is true, and yet at the same time, what Zophar saying, you can't understand God's ways, but this we do know. You are guilty. We know this with a matter of certainty. And so it's like he's not applying his theological knowledge to himself. He's just using it on others. So he goes on in verse 10. He says, if he passes by, imprisons, and gathers to judgment, then who can hinder him? Again, Job has already said this. For he knows deceitful men, he sees wickedness also. Will he not then consider it? For an empty-headed man will be wise when a wild donkey's colt is born a man. Very interesting statement, isn't it? Some translations use the word idiot here. An idiot will be wise. But in the Hebrew, it's literally a hollowed-out man. It's a man whose head is empty. There was a time back in, I think it was the 30s, when Dizzy Dean was pitching and he got hit by a line drive. And the reporters asked him the next morning, "Are you okay?" And he said, "Yeah, the doctors took an x-ray of my head and they found nothing." Empty-headed. And I think he did that on purpose, but whether he did or not, it was pretty funny. So that's the idea. And what's Zophar saying? He's saying the man whose head is empty is as likely to become wise as a wild donkey is to give birth to a man. In other words, it's not going to happen. Now, what's he doing? He's factoring God out of the equation, right? Wisdom comes from God. Therefore, whomever God wants to give wisdom to, if that person will receive it, that person can become wise. I mean, this is one of the amazing things about Christianity, right? You can have the smartest people in the world who are fools because they don't believe God. They won't trust him. They won't listen to him. They won't learn from him. But we who know so little can go to God and ask for wisdom. And what are we told? If we ask in faith, he'll give us wisdom. I mean, that's just an amazing thing that God will make us wise. And then there's this other little interesting thing about it, because he's saying, look, donkeys don't give birth to men, right? What do donkeys give birth to? Donkeys. They always have, and they always will, and everything brings forth after its own kind. It's like he sees this as such common knowledge, there's absolutely no reason to even consider it as something that could be otherwise. But, you know, we are who are so wise today think that, well, that could happen. You know, just mutations. So then he goes on, he says, verse 13, in a similar way as Eliphaz and Bildad have, if you would prepare your heart and stretch out your hands toward him, if iniquity were in your hand and you put it far away and would not let wickedness dwell in your tents, then surely you could lift up your face without spot. Yes, you could be steadfast and not fear, because you would forget your misery and remember it as waters that have passed away. Use a figure of speech there, water under the bridge, right? It's interesting that we get a lot of our figures of speech from the Bible. So what he's saying? He's saying, Job, you need to repent. And if you would, God would be merciful to you. You could have your heart be right with him. And notice how he says that Job should repent, because he's saying some good things again. He says you need to prepare your heart, you humble yourself before God, you need to stretch out your hands toward him, you pray, you draw near to him, you need to put iniquity far away, you need to repent of your sin, and you need to not let wickedness dwell in your tents. You need to live a pure life. If you want to draw near to God, these are the things that Zophar says you should do. Good advice, isn't it? Except that, you know, he's missing that Job is already doing these things. He's missing the basic character of Job, but these are good pieces of advice. And he says, if you could, if you would do this, then surely you could lift up your face without spot. Well, that's kind of maybe a mean thing to say. You know, we think of that in terms of spots of sin, but what's Job dealing with? All these boils and whatever, skin disease, all the spots that are literally on his skin. Job, don't forget, you're all spotted. It's a sign of your inward spottedness. You're a rank sinner. So he says, and you'd forget your misery. Verse 17, and your life would be brighter than noonday. Though you were dark, you would be like the morning, and you would be secure because there is hope. Yes, you would dig around you and take your rest in safety. You would also lie down, and no one would make you afraid. Yes, many would court your favor, but the eyes of the wicked will fail, and they shall not escape, and their hope, loss of life. In other words, Job, since your hope is just to die, to lose your life, again, that in itself is evidence that you're wicked. You have no hope. You just want to die. You are not right with God. So if you don't draw near to God and be right with him, you won't escape God's judgment. But if you do, well, everything will be right with you. You'll be healed and you'll be prosperous again. So Zophar is one of the early health and wealth preachers. So What do we see? Again, we see Job struggling with this theology that's accepted in the day that the righteous are going to prosper, the wicked are going to perish, because he knows he's righteous, but he's perishing. And so what's happening? He's searching. He's wanting answers from God. He's struggling through things. He's trying to think things through. He's trying to articulate what's going on. He wants to be right with God, but he doesn't know. And so he asks, how can a man be right with God? If God doesn't cause the trials in this world, who does? And is there a way to be reconciled with God? Is there a mediator who could bring this kind of reconciliation? And so even in his questions, he's drawing nearer to the truth. And of course, that's part of the interesting aspects of the book of Job, is to just watch him as he tries to navigate his way through this intellectual crisis as well as this physical crisis. But one more thing to notice about Job as he goes through this. When we are in a similar situation, never suffering quite like Job, of course, but dealing with trials, dealing with suffering, what's our first response? We tend to think like Job and ask why. Why is this happening? Why is this happening? Or we ask, how can I get out of it? And I think that one of the things that runs through the book of Job that we'll see more and more as we get close to the end, and especially when God speaks, is that God wants us to have the attitude of asking a different kind of question than why, and that is, how? How can I glorify God in this? How can I trust God despite things happening in my life that don't make sense, that don't fit with my conception of God, that don't fit with my theology even? How can I still trust God and glorify Him no matter what? And I think that's where God wants to bring us and is working to bring Job. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for this book. Lord, in so many ways, we prefer to learn from others' suffering and not from our own. Lord, teach us. Give us a deeper understanding. And Lord, give us hearts that want to glorify you no matter what happens in our lives, no matter what causes us to ask questions, what shakes our theology, what challenges our conception of you and your goodness. Lord, we know that you're better than our questions. You're so good that even if we don't see it, we know you're good anyway. We want to cling to you no matter what comes into our lives. Help us with this, Lord. Strengthen our faith in you. Give us a right attitude towards you. And again, grow us in our understanding. Give us wisdom to understand what you want us to know. In Jesus' name, amen.